Gospel John chapter 10 will begin in verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 10 today. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray one more time. Lord, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that this is your word. It is not ours. And we acknowledge that your word is true. And your word is able to correct us, to instruct us, to guide us, to fully and completely equip us. So we look to you today to use your word to do just that. And we thank you that we are not left to our own, but you've given us your spirit to lead us and to guide us in all truth. So let us listen with hearts intent to obey, and give us eyes to see, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember John's thesis for the gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. It says this: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John said, "I have written these things down so that you can believe, and so that the result of your belief is life in his name." So as we approach the word today, and we look at John's thesis, and we'll see the evidence given to support that thesis in this chapter, my question to you, and the question is to me, is there anything more important than God's word? Can anything be more important? He says here that these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus the Nazarene is the anointed one, is the one that was foretold from Genesis on through in the Old Testament, that God will provide salvation for his people through the singular seed, the seed of the woman, eventually the seed of Abraham. We see the prophet likened unto Moses. We see the righteous branch, the suffering servant, and again and again and again, throughout the Old Testament, it has been revealed that God is going to provide life through his man. And that's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. And as John says, that believing in him, you may have life in his name. Can anything be greater? Life, that means eternal life. That means knowing the Lord. That means our sins being forgiven and us being reconciled unto God. Even as we are sinners separated, he, through Christ, brings us to him. And we know that because of the word. That's very important. And the question to ask ourselves as we approach this text is, how important is the written word to you? How important is the written word to me? How much does the written word have in my life now? How much time does it have? How much does it influence my daily decisions? How much does the word guide me? It's his word. So as John, we know that it's very masterfully constructed. John is full of sevens. He loves sevens. Today we see another I am statement. It's actually the third I am statement that we've gotten to at this point in John chapter 10. In John 6 and 8, we saw the first two I am statements where he says he's the bread of life and he's the light of the world. But then he's going to go on to say he's the good shepherd, he's the resurrection of life, he's the way, the truth, and life, and he's the vine. And in the previous chapter, we talked about how Jesus clearly identified himself as the I am. Remember, he said before Abraham was, I am. So all of those I am statements were Jesus clearly communicating that he is God in the flesh. Now, John gives us seven of those I am statements, but he gives us a lot of other sevens too to show that those statements that Jesus made are very true. And the signs that Jesus performs gave credence to his claims. And we've really covered all of those now, except for the last one. In chapter 2, Jesus changed the water into wine. In chapter 4, he healed the official's son. Chapter 5, the healing of the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, he feeding the 5,000. And then later after that, the next sign is he walked on water. And then chapter 9, the sixth sign is that he healed the man born blind. We dealt with that last week. And then the seventh sign we find in John chapter 11, which is where he raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And culminating all of those seven signs that were pointing to Jesus as the Christ was his resurrection himself. He proving that he truly is who he claimed to be by taking up his life after he had given it. So we have those seven signs that Jesus gives us, or that John provides for us, proving that Jesus is who he claims to be. But another seven, there are lots of them, but I'll give one more. The seven testimonies of John, and we would have already covered all of those because they're finished by John chapter 5. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, several times, he says, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus, he confessed that he was not the Christ, so in essence, he's pointed to Jesus, saying, he's the Christ. And remember, that's not Jesus' last name. That's Jesus' office as the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And then in chapter 1, again, verse 15, John proclaims that Jesus preexisted John, that he is the eternal Son of God. He's not new on the scene. He's always been. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. So we see him saying he existed before John. And then a fifth testimony of John we find also in John chapter 1, where he clearly proclaims that this Jesus is the Lamb of God, which would have communicated much to his Jewish audience of who this Lamb was. God's provision to provide atonement for their sins. And he points directly to Jesus and says, he is the Lamb of God. And at his baptism, he verified that Jesus is the Christ as the Spirit of God came and dwelt upon Christ. And here in that moment, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together in one instance, where Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is in the water, and the Spirit of God dwells upon Jesus in bodily form and as a dove onto Christ. And then the Father from the heavens declares, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So even at John's baptism, Jesus clearly is testified that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that all the prophets spoke of. He is God's provision for their salvation. He is the consolation of true Israel. And then lastly, in John chapter 5, John spoke the truth regarding Jesus. He was very clear. He said, I spoke the truth. Remember, he said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. He is greater than I. I am not the Christ. He is the Christ. So we have those seven testimonies of John again. And there are other sevens in John. It's pretty remarkable. But all of those are pointing toward what he's clearly stated at the end of his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. So if Jesus is the Christ, it can be tested. It can be proven. The title of the message is One True Way, Testing the Truth. Jesus didn't just make those claims. He proved those claims. Even as Jesus came onto the scene, he fulfilled so many prophecies that had already been given of him as to his lineage, as to his mode of birth, of coming from a virgin, his place of birth in Bethlehem, and just so on. So we have Jesus confirming who he is just by being on the scene as the Son of God in the flesh. And then as he began his public ministry, again and again, he is confirming his claims through his wonderful works. But what amazing truths have been claimed, but Jesus proved those truths. So if something is true, it can be tested, can it not? And it should be tested to prove that it is true. A few years back in Guatemala, you know, if you've been on foreign mission trips, usually you work really, really hard for 5 or 6 days or however many days, but one of the last days you finally get to do the American thing and you go to some market and all the people in the market are salivating when they see a bunch of Americans come through that don't know to haggle or are going to come by and just give out those American dollars, and you can kind of feel like you're being preyed upon. Have you ever been there? You know what I'm talking about. I've been suckered plenty of times. But either way, I remember in Guatemala, I wanted to buy Melanie something nice, and the exchange rate was like 5 to 1. It's good. So just a few American dollars, you can get some good stuff. And I walked into this leather shop because the leather shops kind of draw my attention. The smell, I love the smell of leather. It just kind of brings me in. So I'm in this leather shop and I wanted to get her a nice leather purse. And there was one leather purse that in American dollars was like $65. And that was a lot of money, I thought. But it had a jade on the front of the, and inlaid in the front of the purse. And jade is one of the primary semi-precious stones, I guess, that's quarried in Guatemala. And so the merchant there was attempting to sell that purse to me because of its connection to Guatemala. And of course, she saw that I was interested in it. So I started the haggling process, and she didn't back up hardly at all. And I basically said to her, I said, it would mess up with a lot of attempted Espanol and be made fun of. But either way, in that conversation, I basically said to her, well, how can you prove to me that this isn't fake? You say that this purse is worth 60 American dollars because it has jade on it. How do I know that jade is real? So she took out a knife and she walks over to this little jade figurine, flips it upside down, and she scratches it, and you see like powder come off. She says, this is fake. And then she grabbed the purse and she's like, scratched all over it. And she said, do you see any scratches? You know, and I felt it, looked at it, and I said, okay, I'll buy it. She proved that, well, that was true. Now, you don't know it's true or not by my statement. Let me show you it can be tested. And that's what we have John depicting for us through the words of Christ. Christ is still in the temple precinct. This is still the tail end of the festival. And in this festival, remember, he had already declared that he is the light of the world. And at this festival, the two ginormous, I was told earlier that that is a word, so I can use it in the pulpit. Two ginormous candelabras or lamps were lit during this feast. And throughout the feast, they would shine on all of those who were celebrating before the Lord in the temple precinct. And Jesus is still there. Remember, he was rejected by the religious establishment. He leaves, and as he is leaving, he encounters a man who's born blind, and he heals that man. There's an uproar over it. But then we get to this chapter 10, and it's a continuation of he explaining himself, he enlightening the people to who he truly is. And this can surely be tested. So the question is, really, what is real? What is real today? What is actual? What's augmented? What's real? What's fake? What's genuine? Who's the imposter? Isn't that hard to tell these days? So hard to tell. You cannot look at a photo online and know whether if it has been AI constructed or if it's been manipulated by some person who knows how to do that. You don't know what's real anymore. And it's getting more and more like that. You listen to a song, okay? Did a human mind put that together, or was that some AI that put that together? That's the day and time we're living in. What is real? What's authentic? Who's the genuine one? Who's the imposter? And Christ has declared himself already as the light of the world. He has declared already that before Abraham was, I am. And then he proved it by healing a man born blind. And now he is illuminating. So he's already proclaimed that truth. He illustrated that truth by healing the man born blind, and now he's elucidating that truth. He's making it more clear to the people who he is. So in verses 1 through 6, Jesus illustrates basically what true religion is. Really, what is true religion? What is the truth? And he illustrates it. And notice in verse 1, he says, truly, truly. That is verily, verily, truly, truly. This means, pay attention. This is really important. This is truth. So Jesus, who is the truth, says, truly, truly, I say to you. And here, again, in these six verses, he illustrates what true religion is. So truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So what are we seeing in this passage? We're seeing that there's one shepherd. There's one real shepherd. There's one true shepherd. But there's a sheepfold that's mixed. There's a sheepfold here that's intermixed. So in what's truly happening in this world today is that there are those who know Christ and those who don't. There are those who are lost. There are those who are saved. And so Jesus is showing here that there is a sheepfold, and that within this sheepfold, there is one shepherd. And the true sheep hear that shepherd's voice, but there are also other sheep, and they're going to listen to the thieves and the robbers. So the first point we see there, that there is one sheepfold intermixed together. And that really fits with the kingdom parables. Remember the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. One in particular, the weeds and the wheat. When the owner of the field sowed his field with wheat, and then after time went passed by, you can find this in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. But after time had passed by, the wheat grew, and his laborers realized that there was also some weeds. There were some weeds that looked just like the wheat as they grew, but then as they matured, they saw that this isn't wheat at all. This is actually a dangerous weed invading the wheat. And his laborers said to the owner of the field, "Shall we go ahead and just pluck those up now and get rid of those so it doesn't hinder the wheat?" And the owner said, "No, you need to let the both of them grow together. And then when the harvest comes, then you'll gather them all up at the same time. And as they're all gathered up at the same time, then you will separate. The weeds are going to be bound together and burned. And then the wheat are going to be gathered together and put into my barn." So we see the truth that Jesus was speaking of. And actually, if you follow all seven of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, you see a same principle being told, that in the kingdom's already, but it's not yet. And as the kingdom is already here, but not in its fullness, the kingdom has, in this kingdom, there is leaven. The kingdom's pure. But as the kingdom comes, we're reminded that there are sheep that are not of the sheepfold. There is leaven in the lump. There is lost among the saved. They are intermixed together. Kind of like Augustine's City of God. There are really only two cities. There are really only two kingdoms. There are really only two people in this world. There are those who belong to the Lord, and there are those who do not. So there's one sheepfold intermixed together. So what is this true religion? Well, this true religion is one of that is growing, but there is an intermixing. We see that there is a door. There is one intermediary. He says here that the sheepfold, or that he does not, okay, let me go look in verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. See, there's one door, and probably no one here shepherds sheep. I don't know. I'm just kind of assuming. Maybe I'm looking at a lot of sheep herders. I don't know. But I think most of us have an idea of this agrarian illustration, even though we may not work with sheep. So as shepherds were taking their sheep out to the fields and grazing their sheep, they would be all intermixed together. And then at night, they would bring them to a safe place, either up against a crevice, and they would make some sort of barrier to keep them safe from all the predators at night. And as they were all put together, sheep from multiple folds would be gathered together in that safe, protected place. But then there would be one door to enter into the sheep fold. And as we will talk about this illustration a little further next week, the shepherd actually laid down at that entry point. So if anybody coming in to the sheep fold, they'd have to go through the shepherd first. But Jesus here says he is the door. There is one entry point. And if anybody attempts to go in another way, they are a thief and a robber. It is not the right way. So we see there is the one door. There are not multiple doors. There's one door. There's one intermediary. There is one who joins man and God together, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, as Paul said to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is all God, 100%. He's all man, 100%. So he holds on to God, and he holds on to man, and he brings the two together. So we see in true religion, there's only one intermediary. There are not multiple intermediaries. We see in true religion that there is one divine initiator, one shepherd. It says, again, in the latter part of verse 2, that, or the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. So there's one shepherd. There's one divine initiator, one that enters through the door, and one that calls his sheep. And thanks be to God that he has initiated, that he is the shepherd who initiated the connection to us as his sheep. So we have one divine initiator. Why do we love God? 1 John 4:19, because he loved us first. So we have that divine initiator that has loved us and has called us by name. So again, in true religion, we have one sheepfold intermixed together. We have one door, meaning one intermediary. We have one shepherd, that means one divine initiator. And then we see there is a thief. And in this passage, it is a singular, it's used in the singular. There's one thief. There is one intruder of the sheep pen. It says in verse 4, or I'm going back to verse 1, truly I say to you that the one who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs another way, that man is a thief and a robber. There is a thief. And in verse 10, we see a little more who that thief is. He is one who comes with the ambition and with the agenda to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So in true religion, we know there is an intruder. There is an enemy. There's an enemy who seeks to destroy. And that one we saw at the beginning in Genesis 3:1, that snake slithering in the garden, more crafty, the Bible says, than any other beast, which led Eve to be deceived and choose, and Adam to choose to disobey God's command. So we have that intruder, and then we also see that this gatekeeper, there is one inspector. There's a lot going on here. See, for the gatekeeper himself, who knew all the different shepherds of the sheep, if you were not one of those shepherds, he wouldn't let you in. He knew. The gatekeeper was responsible to only let those who are qualified to enter in and to get their sheep. So there's one gatekeeper. God, the Father, has approved the work of Christ. And how do we know that? Because he's resurrected. Because he's the living Lord. Because he died for our sins and he rose for our justification. See, there's one gatekeeper. There is one inspector. There's one that's going to look and make sure that he truly is the shepherd of the sheep. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. It says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So that's one verse we can use, or one portion of scripture we can use, as to the qualifications of the shepherd. See, this shepherd, in order to gather his sheep, had to have those qualifications. Had to be one who was holy, one who could stand in the holy place, one who had clean hands and a pure heart. You read Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18, you'll see there are no people in this world ever and ever will be that fits this qualification. This is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has this quality in himself. So he is the true shepherd, and the gatekeeper ultimately is God, the Father, who has granted him access and has given him a kingdom that he has gained through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. So you have one inspector in this true religion. And we have the shepherd's voice. We have one invitation as we look. Remember, it says that to him, the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's only one invitation in this true religion. And what is that invitation? Well, Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's the invitation. The invitation doesn't say, work your way and establish yourself as righteous and then I'll take over from there. The Bible doesn't say that, does it? I'm glad it doesn't, because I wouldn't make it, and I dare say you probably wouldn't either. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. So the shepherd's voice here is one invitation. And what is that invitation? Come. Come. You can't take everything with you. You've got to leave it behind, but come. Come, as we see in Isaiah 55, I believe, says, come and buy without money. buy the provisions, buy what you really need, but you can't do it with your money. You do it with the cost of Christ. God pays for it. You believe and you accept. So in this true religion, there's one invitation, and that is believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul and Silas were in the prison in Philippi, and they were in prison for preaching the gospel. He suffered much there. And around midnight, as they're singing songs, they're chained, they're behind bars, and they're worshiping God. That's a good challenge for us, isn't it? How often we complain when one little thing goes wrong. And here you have Paul and Silas. They're just praising and singing God, singing to God in the midnight hour. And an earthquake happens. And as that earthquake happens, the chains fall off, the bars fall, and yet they don't go anywhere. And when the jailer sees that the doors were open, he was ready to kill himself, because it would have been a lot better for he to kill himself than to go through Roman red tape. And as he is about to do that, Paul says, "Oh, don't harm yourself. We're all here." And what does the Philippian jailer say to Paul? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, that was an incorrect question. But Paul, in his knowledge of Christ, gave him the correct answer. You don't do anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's the one invitation. The one invitation is leave your works behind. Don't put your trust in your financial capabilities, your lineage, your connections, your good works. You got to leave all that behind, because there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. What you do is believe. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is one invitation. And that invitation, just like Isaiah said, is turn to me and be saved. So if we turn to Christ and be saved, that means you have to turn away from all the other things that you're trusting in to save you. And yes, I know I'm speaking to the choir. I'm speaking to Christians here today. But I never want to assume that everybody in this, even this small gathering, is a believer. It's possible that one here has not turned their life over to Jesus Christ. And it's also possible that with this sermon being recorded, that it may get to somebody later on who has never given their life to Christ. But we know this is our faith as Christians, that there is only one invitation. And thank God for that one invitation, because the conditions of this invitation are wonderful. Believe. Trust in me completely. Jesus said, "I did it all. I did it all for you. I purchased it for you. All you have to do is believe and trust." So in this true religion, there's one invitation. And we see also, it's mentioning that he calls out to his own sheep. So there is one flock individually called, one flock individually possessed. See, he owns the church. And we mentioned this, I think, on Wednesday night. Often in the South, you'll hear somebody say, "Well, that's Brother So-and-so's church. That's Brother So-and-so's church. This is Mike's church." No, it's not. This is not my church. And if you ever use that language, "Oh, First Baptist Church, that's Mike Dunn's church," please correct yourself. No, it's not. No, I am pastor here at this church. This church is Jesus. We belong to Jesus Christ. Remember, we've been bought with a price. Therefore, to glorify God in this body, we belong to him. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So the church belongs to Christ. And there is this one shepherd who gives one invitation so he can own this one individual flock. And that flock is the church of Jesus Christ. This verse in Song of Songs, not very often does the Song of Songs get into my sermons, but I had to put this in here because of that fact. I never use it. So we're going to use it today. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3, says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." You know, when you read that beautiful poem of this, between two lovers, we see the surface of two lovers in purity in their relationship, but it's deeper than that. It depicts and describes a wonderful love relationship that Jesus has with his bride. And as we see again, it says that, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We are his beloved. That's true. If you belong to Jesus, he loves you. God loves you. Just, as we are scabs and all, he loves us because he's redeemed us with his blood. He has purchased us. We belong to him. So I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He has one sheep. He has one individual flock, and he calls him by name. To me, that's so exciting and so encouraging that God calls you and he calls me by name. We're not obscure. Sometimes we feel like that we're out there and nobody knows, that we are alone in the crowd. God, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he knows you by name, and you are his beloved, and he is your beloved. So we have this, his own sheep, one flock individually called. But let us be warned at the end of this illustration of true religion that Jesus gives us, we see there are many imitators. Look in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. There are strangers. There are many imitators. They're going to attempt to behave as Jesus, but I promise you, they all fall short. But the true sheep who have responded to the one invitation will sniff it out. They'll realize, that's not the voice of my Savior. That's not the voice of my shepherd, and I'm not going to listen. Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus said that for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and notice what they will do. He says they will arise and they will perform great signs and wonders. They're going to do amazing things. They're going to be very convincing. So they will perform great signs and wonders, and as to lead astray, if possible, the very elect. So let us be warned. There are many, many imitators. So how are we going to know? How do we know the voice of Jesus? Kind of as we started out in John chapter 20, verse 31, John said, I have written these things so that you may know he's the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How do you know the voice of Jesus? In his word. In his word. So this is, again, he illustrates what is true. Do you want to know who the truth is and what true religion is? Jesus has made it clear in these first six verses. And now in the latter verses, 7 through 10, Jesus explains what true worship really is. What is true worship then in this true religion? In verse 7 and verse 10, as he says, I am the door, we see that there is one ingathering of the sheep. There's one ingathering of the sheep. So true religion means there's only one true church. Jesus is exclusive. We're going to get to John 14, 6 here soon. But to use that I am statement, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, Christianity is exclusive. There are not multiple ways to attain reconciliation with God. There is one reconciliator. There is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. So in true worship, there is only one real ingathering. And before you mishear me, that doesn't mean Baptist churches. It doesn't mean Episcopal churches or Presbyterian churches. I'm not talking about a particular denomination. See, the church, in essence right now, is invisible. Jesus said, you don't know one another by your profession. You actually know one another by your fruits that you produce. And faith is something that does endure to the end. So where is the church? Well, we can see the church through her works, but the church is found all throughout this globe. All throughout this globe. The church isn't just found in Baptist churches, right? The church is found in many places, but as we've already been warned, in every gathering where there is a true gathering of believers, there's also tares sown. There's also leaven in the lump. So the true church, let's remember that there is a true ingathering, and there will be a day. There will be a day when the true church is gathered and everyone is there together in a crowd so innumerable you can't even count, crying out to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So the church will be perfectly visible upon the return of Christ. But now, in essence, the church is invisible. But how do we know one another? We know each other by our works. We prove our profession by our works. Remember, our profession can be tested just as Christ's profession has been tested. And we're going to get to that here in a moment. So true worship is one that has one that is a true ingathering. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I hope with all my heart that our gathering here is a local representation of the true church. I hope everyone who gathers together truly belongs to Jesus Christ. But there is one ingathering, and that ingathering is the one who listens to the true shepherd. Secondly, true worship we see in verse 8 here is he says, all who came before me in true worship, well, they're imposters. Just like we see they're strangers, they're imposters. But the true sheep, they detect it. Look in verse 8. It says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Isn't that encouraging? There are many imposters, but the one shepherd who gave the one invitation, who has his one individual sheep, says they're not going to listen to him. They detect it. They detect false worship. They detect false teaching. How do we do that? I'm not beating a dead horse here. I'm trying to make the truth clear. Is to detect false teaching, to identify imposters, is to know the word. Got to know the word. I need to know the voice of the shepherd. If I know the voice of the shepherd, I'm going to be just like those here in verse 8 that, well, they know the imposters because they know the voice of the true shepherd. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Remember this, we talked about this in a few sermons past. Jesus spoke this to the religious elites that thought they had it all figured out. And they claimed God as their father. They claimed Abraham as their father. And Jesus made it clear, no, actually your father is the devil because you're not listening to me. They were denying the Christ and were not listening to him. Proof of who they really were. So true religion is one that listens to Christ and does not listen to the imposters. Let us detect the imposters and the strangers by knowing his word, by knowing his voice. So true religion has one ingathering. It recognizes imposters, and true religion has one ingress. I had to do that to keep the eyes, okay? Ingress, passageway. There's only one way. There is only one way to true security and true provision. Look at verse 9. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus says, I am the door. I am the passageway. There's only one ingress. In order to find life, you must go through me. There are not multiple ways. There are not. And we must declare that boldly. Because there's life found only in one, and his name is Christ, Jesus. So there's only one ingress to security and provision. And think about that imagery for a moment, that analogy. It's probably very comfortable and feels safe to be collected together with all the other sheep in a tight little pen up against a crevice of a rock where you are very well protected from other dangers. That's pretty comfortable, isn't it? So I imagine the sheep would love to stay in there. But what does he say here? That my sheep, they're going to listen to me and they're going to leave that. They're going to go through the door and they're going to leave. Psalm 23, a great shepherd psalm. Jesus is the great shepherd, as we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. And he does very much of what we see in Psalm 23, that he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death to the green pastures and the still waters. Well, our nature, we want to stay tucked away where it's nice and comfortable and safe. We don't want to leave the sheep pen because we know what's on the outside of that sheep pen. Predators, scary places, challenges to my faith. And if I am to do that, what's going to happen? Am I going to get bit? Am I going to get lost? Is he truly going to take me to the place of provision? See, faith is believing the shepherd and following the shepherd. And aren't you glad the shepherd's not a cattle driver? He's not one that's whipping the whip and chasing you somewhere that he didn't go himself. No, Jesus leads from the front. See, he is the good shepherd. And he will lead through the valley of the shadow of death. But we have to travel through it. We have to deal with the fears and the dangers, the tests and the trials. But believing all the while that he is the good shepherd. And he is the defender of our soul. He's the keeper of the sheep. And we can trust him. So here, true religion is one that goes through Christ and Christ alone, but does act on faith and does go through the door. And then last, we see a repetition of true worship. In true worship, as it is explained here, there is one invader. So true worship understands that there still is an invader that's stealing and killing and destroying. We still have an enemy, and he still has power. Yes, he cannot. We are God's. We are his. Nothing will change that. But we are told to be aware, to not be ignorant of the schemes of this invader. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So in this true religion, we have an enemy. We have an enemy that hates us. So let us be sober-minded. Let us be aware. Let us be alert and listen very, very carefully to the voice of your Lord, because there are lots of other voices out there, and they won't lead you through the valley of shadow death. They want to lead you to it. Some explanation. Try to get through this quickly. You know, how do we know? How do you know that your claim is real? Here we have Jesus made incredible, incredible claims that he is the I Am, that he is the light of the world, and he's proving those claims. There is substantive evidence pointing to all of those signs, pointing that he is the Christ. So how do you know what you claim to possess is real? How do you know that you are authentic? How do you know you're not listening to an imposter? How do you know that you're not following a stranger? First point here, the authenticity of faith is determined by what is actual. The authenticity of your faith and mine is determined on what is actual, not what I hope. Do you understand the point I'm trying to make here? Is I need to look at my life right now. Do I have faith in Christ? Well, let me examine my life. What is actual in this moment? Not what I hope to be, not what someone else had in my family or influence had, but what do I have? So what's actual? The true sheep, the true shepherd we see here actually feeds the sheep. We see in this passage that false shepherds actually fleece the sheep, but we see that true sheep who believe in Christ actually follow the true shepherd. See, that's daily. They follow him. They don't followed him at some point. Let us not be those believers who say, I've done that. I've paid my dues. Now I'm relaxing and I'm going to settle out the rest of my days. Try to be kind in the way I say this, and sit and soak and sour. That's kind of what we do. That's not our calling as believers. We are to follow the shepherd actively until the day we die. Yeah, we lose some energy after a while, but thanks God for that, because then we are a little smarter and we don't run away from the shepherd after something else. We are a little more cautious because we know his voice a whole lot better. But how do I know what I have is real? We need to look at what is actual. What actually describes my faith at this moment? Do I trust him? Am I listening to his voice? Am I trusting him with my finances? Am I trusting him with all of my things? Am I trusting him in my relationships? And how do I reveal that trust? Am I faithfully following him? Am I gathering with the people of God? Am I reading the Bible? Am I depending upon him in prayer? So true faith, it can be tested by what is actual, what is happening right now. Not what happened, but not what I hope to happen, but what is happening right now in my life. Secondly, the authenticity of faith is determined by action. So real faith is always produces action. James 2, 18 through 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So action is what defines my faith. So are you in action now? Am I in action now? We don't retire out of Christian obedience. We need to be in action in our faith at this very moment. For an illustration real quick, an opal. Do we have any geologists in here? I hope not, because I'll mess this up and you'll correct me afterwards. Well, good. Now I can say it and you'll think I'm a geologist. All right. An opal actually is not a stone. It is a mineraloid. It doesn't have a crystalline nature like rocks do. It's siliconized. It is a collection of like silicone beads. And I learned this studying for this sermon, but there's a point for me learning this because I actually have an opal. And well, either way, let me tell you more about an opal first. An opal is, it can be tested as whether it's genuine or not. And again, it's the reason why it's not a mineral, because it doesn't have all the properties that a mineral is supposed to have. It's not a crystalline rock. It kind of exists in its own little category. And so if you have an opal, there are lots of fakes out there. You know, opals can be made in labs. They can be made in labs, but they're not real. There are ways that you can turn the opal and you can see different striations or different aspects of the opal that are not consistent with a natural opal. There are actually two types of opals. There's just a regular opal that's solid in color, and it's really not considered precious, though it's beautiful. But then there are precious opals who have what's called a play of color. You know what I'm talking about? We call it fire. Many years ago, I was listening to the radio, back when we listened to the radio. And you know, when you listen to radio, you got to deal with all the ads and stuff like that. And I remember hearing an ad about some guy who found an opal the size of a quarter. And this was some jewelry place that was advertising. And he took it to be appraised, and it was worth $22,000. And this is probably about 20 plus years ago. And I remember it just kind of going one ear and out the other. Then it hit me. Wait a minute, I have an opal. I have this little box of rocks, and I wish I brought it today. But I have this little box of rocks that was given to me as a kid. A great uncle, he did stuff all around the world, had all kinds of cool things that he did. And it kind of came to me, and it's just polished rocks. I like rocks. And some shark's teeth. I have a Cherokee teardrop, you know what I'm talking about. It's so black, but you hold up to the light and you can see through it. And I got a lot of those things in that box of rocks. But I remember as a child, putting those out on the floor and playing with them and scattering them everywhere. I remember them just being in, you know, different places, and somehow they'd always get back into that little box, probably because my mom cleaned it up and I didn't realize at that time. But in that box of rocks, I had an opal, and that opal is about that big. So anyways, as I heard this commercial hit me later on, I was like, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure what I have in there is an opal. And that thing's worth $22,000. I'm about to go cash in. So I went and found the opal. I was scared. You know what? I probably buried that sometime in the past, not having any clue the value of what I had in my hands. But either way, I found it. And instead of doing the tests, because, you know, you can test a true opal or not. If it's a real opal, it will actually soak in water. It will absorb some water. Yeah, you can. It's hard. I watched some tests online. How all these new opals, you can take an X-Acto knife and stick it in there, and that's not an opal if it does that. So I decided to just take it to a jeweler and have them appraise it. And lo and behold, it's real. It's a real opal. It's about that big. And I was like, I got a $20,000 opal. I know you guys look at me like you don't believe me. I'll prove it, okay? But I took it, and my great uncle, years past, made a necklace out of it. So on the back of it is some epoxy and just a little wire. And so they appraised it and said, this is a genuine Australian opal. He said, in its condition, it's only worth about $3,500 to $5,000 tops. He said, if you can get that epoxy off, they wouldn't touch it because they didn't want to mess it up. They said, if you can get that epoxy off, it can be between $7,000 and $10,000. I thought, wow, here I have a $10,000 rock. Of course, I'm going to go straight to the highest value. I got a $10,000 rock that I just regarded as just normal and natural with everything else, but it was so much greater, so much more valuable. And it was tested and it was proven true. See, what is real can be proven true. It can go through the test, and then you'll see the value of it. See, the people at the festival that heard Jesus declaring he was the light of the world, they denied him. They denied him. They rejected him, as he said he was that he was before Abraham, he was. And then he heals a man born blind, and they understand through that whole story that Jesus is basically saying to them, you're the blind ones. You cannot see the value of what is standing before you. I can pass the test. And Jesus did pass the test. And he proved that he was the Son of God. And the man born blind saw him and not only could see naturally, but then he could see spiritually and understood he was the Christ. But yet many still rejected him. And they failed to see that Jesus wasn't just another common Jew. He was an opal among a box of rocks. He was the real thing. And he passed the test. Let's do some application questions real quick. All right, if I had to ever do any apologies from the pulpit, When I say real quick, that's a lie, okay? The greatest lie in the pulpit is I'll be brief. So, yeah, forgive me of that. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourselves, see whether that you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? See, Paul said himself, test yourself. You claim to have genuine faith. Make sure you know that you have genuine faith. See, there are imposters that, as Jesus said, they can do miraculous signs. There are other shepherds that are wanting you in their fold. So there is deception, and deception is incredibly deceptive. How do we know that we are following the truth? Put yourself to the test. Put your faith to the test. Just like that opal was proven to be genuine, put your faith to the test. So let's do this. I'm going to ask you a few questions. And don't answer them out loud. All right? If you do, maybe revival will break out. We'll see. But ask these in your heart. What actually describes you right now? Actually describes you. You know the recesses of your heart and mind. You know the secret places in your own being. You know every minute of the day that others don't know. What actually describes you? Are you a sheep that listens to the voice of Jesus? Are you hearing him? Or are you listening to imposters? Are you following the shepherd? Or are you tucked away safely in a sheep pen, not willing to enter out or to exit and to go through trying and difficult times to go to the pastors that he intends for you? What actually describes you? Have you left the security of the sheep pen? Or are you fearful of faith's requirements? Faith does require something. You know, yes, Jesus purchased it for us. We don't have to earn anything, but it requires us to surrender. It requires us to give complete control unto the shepherd and go wherever he calls you. Have you given up that security? You know, there are many that are afraid to give up that security because, well, as we know, the truth is, seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. You don't know exactly what Jesus will do until you completely trust him. But many fear, I don't want to believe. I don't know exactly what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to require of me. Let me give you a promise. Whatever he requires of you, it's good. It will, what does it say in verse 10? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. So whatever Christ requires of you, it is good. But he is going to acquire of you. Discipleship is costly. We must give up control unto our shepherd. So what describes you? Are you in the security of the sheep pen? Are you fearful of faith's requirements? Who or what are you listening to? Who or what are you listening to? What voice are you heeding to the most? And I'm not talking about legalistic religion. I'm talking about a relationship with a real Savior, a real shepherd. Are you listening to his voice? I mentioned this in Sunday school. I did a little just a check online of statistics regarding Bible reading. Barna Group had done a survey on Bible reading, over 138,000 those interviewed over several years, and it's been discovered that, well, the previous generations, here I am, a Generation X, Bible reading is pretty poor for Generation X Christians. But for Generation Zers and Millennials, I don't know if I got those backwards or not, praise be to God, Bible reading is on an upward swing. It's increasing. 50% of Christians are reading their Bible weekly. Is there a problem with that? 50% of the emerging generation are reading the Bible weekly. Half of the church is giving just a weekly attention to the Bible, and that's an increase from before. Shame on us. So look at your own life. What prominence does the Word of God have in your life? Are you reading the Bible? Well, if you're not, then to no surprise is it that we fall into holes and pitfalls of different sorts because we're not listening to the voice of our shepherd, of our Savior. So how do we apply that? When we ask those questions, how to change that? Listen to Jesus. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Just listen to Jesus. And if we're going to listen to Jesus, we need to know his word. And don't take my word for it. You know, church, if you're only relying upon me preaching the gospel once a week, you're going to be famished in your walk with the Lord. If you have visitors in your home churches, if you're relying upon your pastors to teach you once or twice a week, you're going to be famished. Let them instruct you and encourage you to be in the Word every day of your life. Yeah, we know some days are tough. Some days it doesn't happen, but we must be on a trajectory of faithfulness to listen to our Savior. Matthew 17:5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is the transfiguration. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father said, "Listen to him." Listen to him. So if we ask those questions of ourselves and we find ourselves falling short, what do? Listen to Jesus. And a lot of times, in order to listen to Jesus, we need to cut off some of the voices. We need to close that pipeline of other voices so we can open up the Word of God so we can hear it. A lot of times I think that's the ambition of our enemy, is to just flood our lives with so much noise that we no longer hear the shepherd. We got to cut a lot of that off so that we can hear the voice of Christ. So listen to Jesus. Secondly, learn from Jesus. You know, what actions define you? What is genuine in your life right now? Remember, that can be tested. So let me ask you a few more questions. Are you following Jesus or another? Who or what are you obeying? What are you obeying? What guides you in your life? What motivates you? Do you know his voice from that of strangers? Do you know the difference between Jesus' voice and that of strangers? Are you courageously following Christ? It does require some great courage. It's exciting. It's adventurous. But he always leads us to the places of obedience or of abundance. Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus by following him. He will teach you. He will guide you. He teaches me and he guides me. We must listen to him first, and then we must learn from him. That means we apply what he has taught us. We obey. And then lastly, you know, what attitudes motivate you? Is God's kingdom truly the focal point of your life? Most of the time, that's our problem as materialistic, successful Americans. We're too focused on the material. We're too focused on the moment, and rather than looking forward to the eternal. So what motivates us? What are we more excited about? You know, what we're doing this week or the kingdom of God coming? What motivates our actions? Yes, thank God that he's blessed us with this life and his creation gifts, but all of that is to direct us to worship the Creator, not to worship the creation. So what motivates us? Is the God's kingdom truly our drive, as it was Jesus? So we need to listen to Jesus, to put us in a constant state of correction. We need to learn from Jesus. And then when we do that, I believe we will love like Jesus. John 14:31 says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Let's love like Jesus. So when we listen to Jesus and we learn from Jesus, we're going to love like Jesus. And it's really simple as that. That's what we do as his sheep. So in conclusion, our faith can be tested. And I really encourage you to test yourself. See that you're in a faith. Make sure that this corresponds to who you are. If not, repent of disbelief and listen to the shepherd, and he will lead you out. So unbeliever, don't harden your heart. Don't postpone what you know to be true. Don't hang out in the sheep pen. I've talked to too many people who've said that very same thing. "Well, I believe this all to be true, but I'm not ready yet." And again, my answer is always, well, then you'll never be ready. You're never ready because you're choosing your own security over faith in Christ. You are rejecting Christ. Remember that to reject Christ is to make a decision. To not believe in Christ is to make a decision. And so unbeliever, I'd say, please make the decision to listen to the voice of Christ, obey, and let him take you out. Let him take you to the places of provision. If you're a wayward believer, if you looked at your life and those questions are showing you that I'm not following Christ now, but I do. He is my shepherd. I know he is. I've not listened to his voice. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He loves us. You know, he promises us, as a good father, he will discipline his children. Are there any Christians in here who have not experienced the disciplining hand of God? If you're a believer, he proves his fatherhood to you because he disciplines you when we get out of line. But if you're a wayward believer now, don't continue in your disobedience. Don't think, okay, I've gone this far, I may as well just keep at it. No, stop immediately. Stop dead in your tracks of sin. Turn around from that and listen to your Savior. Once again, the thief desires to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And now I'm being truthful. I'm wrapping it up here. All right, for the believer, for the growing believer, don't grow weary. Keep contending for the faith. Keep fighting the good fight. I think a lot of times that's what this setting is about. That's what the Sunday morning worship is about. It's about a bunch of Christians coming together, worshiping the Lord our Jesus as our Lord and Savior Jesus, as we've been doing throughout the week, but now we're coming together and we're encouraging each other to not give up, to keep on keeping on, to have that stick-a-to-iveness that Christians are supposed to have. We don't look for the next high. We don't look for the next roller coaster ride. We just keep plowing forward in a steady faith, and let us encourage each other in that. So growing believer, don't give up, because we get hit during the week, don't we? We get hit. We get hurt. It's hard, but we come together and say, there's a kingdom coming. It's already here. It's already in us, but it's not in its fullness yet, but it's coming. And it's all of this difficulty, all of this challenge, even the thief is going to be done away with. And we're looking forward to that day. So let's encourage each other to stay faithful until that day. There is a crown of glory waiting, and there is a pasture, and there is a still water forever awaiting. Let's be faithful until that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful passage. All your word is true. But thank you for the way in which you show us what true religion is and how the truth can surely be tested. Lord, let us not be deceived in listening and following to the false shepherds, but let us hear clearly the voice of Christ and obey, and that we may go in and out and find pasture, that we may safely come through the valley of the shadow of death. And I pray that for those that hear this sermon, or those that are here today that are wayward, that have fallen into sin and have kept going deeper into sin, Lord, rescue them. Lord, tune their ears into your voice. Pull them out. Lord, would you set them back on track? Let them completely confess their sin and turn away from it, and strengthen them to do so. And I pray, Lord, for the unbeliever, that the unbeliever will see that the only hope that they have is the true shepherd, and that they will follow you, Jesus, and that they will leave all of their false securities and place their faith completely in you. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.